together. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of your beloved Son, Jesus, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We have come here this morning to sing your praise and to proclaim your word and, Lord, to hear the preaching of your word. And God, I pray for myself that you would be my help, Lord, that I would communicate your truths clearly and faithfully as I seek to declare your message and not my own. For this congregation, Lord, I ask that we would be filled with the knowledge of your will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to you, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of you. For any listening who do not know you, Lord, won't you show your mercy to them and bring them into saving knowledge of yourself? May they be reconciled to you, we pray. Finally, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, good morning. It is good to see you all this morning. Hope you're feeling refreshed in Christ this morning. We're going to be in Deuteronomy chapter 15, so turn there with me if you will. Again, Deuteronomy chapter 15. Now, you may notice that depending on the translation of the Bible that you are using, there's probably a heading above this chapter that reads, "The Sabbatical Year." That is because this chapter is dealing largely with what Israel is to do on the seventh year of every seven-year cycle, when they enter the land into which God is promising to give them. As you have probably guessed, the work 6 years and rest the seventh year pattern, as well as the heading that the translators have given this chapter, are appealing to God's Sabbath. So before we launch into our passage this morning and study the sabbatical year, let us quickly review the origins of that pattern, which are found in the Sabbath day. After God worked for 6 days in creating the heavens and the earth and everything that was within them, seeing that everything he had made was, quote, very good, we learn in Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, that on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. In Exodus chapter 20, as God is giving the Ten Commandments to his people, Israel, from Mount Sinai, he appeals explicitly to creation for the fourth commandment. Here, verses 8 through 11. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." So, what is the content of this commandment? They are to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And what does that mean? It means that on 6 days, Israel is to labor and do all of their work, but on the seventh day, they are to rest. Why were they to do this? Because the Lord created everything in 6 days and rested on the seventh, blessing the Sabbath day and making it holy. From the very beginning, God instituted the Sabbath to be observed. It was part of God's law before it was ever delivered to Israel on Mount Sinai. This is why we refer to the Ten Commandments also as God's moral law. Anyone who did not observe the Sabbath would be guilty of breaking God's law, just as guilty as someone who committed adultery from the very beginning. And so from the very beginning, we see that God blessed the Sabbath day, made it holy. And so as the London Baptist Confession also testifies here in chapter 19, paragraph 2, the same law that was first written in the heart of man, Adam, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall, and was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments, and written in 2 tablets, the first 4 containing our duty towards God, and the other 6 our duty towards men. So the writers of the confession are explicitly linking what we see in Exodus chapter 20 with the law that has always been written on the hearts of all humans. And they are arguing so in large part because of what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. They, the Gentiles, show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse them or even excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. With that in mind, as we transition from the Sabbath day to the sabbatical year, we see a great example of the distinction between God's moral law, which is given to all men at all times in all places, from the ceremonial laws, which are given specifically to Israel as conditions by which they may inherit and remain in the promised land. As our confession says in chapter 19, paragraph 3, the ceremonial laws contain several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties. So ask yourselves this morning, as we read through this chapter, how might these laws be prefiguring Christ? Before we read our passage, however, listen carefully to the context that God has given us for the sabbatical year in 2 different passages. The first is Leviticus chapter 25, verses 2 through 7. When you come into the land that I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its fruits. But in the 7th year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. You shall not reap what grows of itself in your harvest or gather the grapes of your undressed vine. It shall be a year of solemn rest for the land. The Sabbath of the land shall provide food for you, for yourself, and for your male and female slaves, and for your hired worker and the sojourner who lives with you, and for your cattle and for the wild animals that are in your land. All its yield shall be for food. And similarly, we see in Exodus chapter 23, verses 10 and 11, for 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its yield, but the 7th year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave, the beasts of the field may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard. So not only was Israel to rest on the 7th day, they were to allow the land to rest in the 7th year. This is the sabbatical year, which is the primary subject of Deuteronomy chapter 15. With that in mind, let us read our chapter together, starting in verse 1. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release. And this is the manner of the release. Every creditor shall release what he has lent to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor, his brother, because the Lord's release has been proclaimed. Of a foreigner you may exact it, but whatever of yours is with your brother, your hand shall release. But there will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, if only you will strictly obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all this commandment that I command you today. For the Lord your God will bless you, as he promised you, and you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow, and you shall rule over many nations, but they shall not rule over you. If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother. but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart, and you say, the seventh year, the year of the release, is near, and your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing. And he cried to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you, he shall serve you 6 years, and in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when you let him go free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock, out of your threshing floor, and out of your winepress. As the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this today. But if he says to you, I will not go out from you, because he loves you and your household, since he is well off with you, then you shall take an awl and put it through his ear into the door, and he shall be your slave forever. And to your female slave you shall do the same. It shall not seem hard to you when you let him go free from you, for at half the cost of a hired worker, he has served you 6 years. So the Lord your God will bless you in all that you do. All the firstborn males that are born of your herd and flock you shall dedicate to the Lord your God. You shall do no work with the firstborn of your herd, nor shear the firstborn of your flock. You shall eat it, you and your household, before the Lord your God, year by year, at the place that the Lord will choose. But if it has any blemish, if it is lame or blind or has any serious blemish whatever, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. You shall eat it within your towns. The unclean and the clean alike may eat it as though it were a gazelle or a deer. Only you shall not eat its blood. You shall pour it out on the ground like water. We will work through our chapter this morning in 4 points. Number one, release your debts, verses 1-6. Number two, release your provisions, verses 7-11. Number three, release your slaves, verses 18. Number four, release the firstborn of your herd and of your flock, verses 19-23. So beginning with point number one, release your debts. Verses 1 and the first half of 2 read, at the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release. And this is the manner of the release. Every creditor shall release what he has lent to his neighbor. So during the sabbatical year, when the land is resting, Israelite creditors, those in Israel who had lent money in some form or fashion to one of their fellow Israelites, they were to release the debt that was owed to them. And so just as there was to be no sowing of the fields nor pruning of the vineyards, so there was to be no outstanding debt for the debtor. This is a beautiful picture. The land rests from its labor. Israel has relief from debts. And just as God rested on the seventh day, seeing that his work was very good, so Israel is to rest on this, on the seventh day and in the seventh year, agreeing with God that his work is good, and to him alone belong all the glory and the praise. And remember that even though the terminology, this is a solemn year of rest, is used, that this is actually an enjoyable year for Israel. We already saw in the Leviticus passage earlier that the Sabbath of the land would provide food for the average Israelite, as well as the slaves, the poor, the hired workers, the sojourner, the cattle, and the wild animals. But now we learn that the debtors will also rest, and they will enjoy the release of their debts in the very same year. Furthermore, as verse 2 mentions, he shall not exact it of his neighbor, his brother, because the Lord's release has been proclaimed. Creditors and lenders in Israel were instructed by God to value the conditions of the life of their fellow brothers and sisters more than they valued the resources that they loaned to them. The act of lending was to resemble charity more than what we would think of today as a financial loan or reciprocity for that matter. They were to understand and accept that they may or may not get back what it is that they loaned. They are to forgive one another, if you will, the debts that are owed to them. We don't have to look far to see what God is doing here in this passage, how this ceremonial law is prefiguring Christ. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus taught us to pray, "Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." So the physical reality of debt release commanded here in Deuteronomy is a shadow of the debt release, spiritually speaking, fulfilled in Christ Jesus. So continuing on to verse 3, "Of a foreigner you may exact it, but whatever of yours is with your brother, your hand shall release." So God specifies here that this release would be only for the covenant community of Israel, not of the foreigner in their midst. If that seems unfair or harsh in some way to you, it is important to remember that God has always clearly separated his people from those who are not his people. There are always special privileges that God's people have that others do not. These privileges are meant for those who God has entered into covenant with. For instance, the promised land was given to Israel alone. The new heavens and the new earth, what was foreshadowed by the promised land, are given to the church alone. And so since it is mercy that God has shown to his people, remember they didn't earn or deserve what it was that they received, it is not unfair for God to withhold mercy from others. Indeed, as God testifies of himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 33, "I will have mercy upon whomever I will have mercy." Even still, God actually provided a way for non-Israelites to join the covenant community of Israel. If you're interested, you can read more about that in Exodus chapter 12 in the context of the Passover. Moreover, we see God's care for sojourners in Exodus chapter 22 when he commanded, "You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt." However, in the immediate context here, we see that the sojourner is still able to enjoy the Sabbath days and the sabbatical year, just not with all of the same benefits. We could think of this in terms of non-believers who attend church. They are still enjoying the richness of the fellowship of believers, yet they do not enjoy the source of this blessing, nor the forgiveness of sins, until they repent and believe. So, going on to verse 4, "But there will be no poor among you." At face value, you might be saying this is kind of a strange statement. Given what is said later in this chapter about how Israel is to treat their poor brothers and sisters, in addition to the statement in verse 11 that there will never cease to be poor in the land, what are we to do with this statement? Well, if we continue on to verse 5, we find the context. Scripture interprets Scripture. "For the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, if only you will strictly obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all this commandment that I command you today." So the phrase, "there will be no more poor among you," is dependent upon verse 5. "For," or "because the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you, if only you will strictly obey the voice of the Lord your God." We can conclude then that if there are poor in Israel who are continuing in poverty it is not because the Lord was unfaithful to fulfill his end of the covenant. For we have seen throughout the book of Deuteronomy that God is going to give them an abundance of blessings in the promised land. If the poor are remaining poor, the fault lies with Israel. It is because Israel is breaking covenant with God and is not opening their hands wide to the poor. Provided that Israel obeys God, the poor will not remain poor. As one commentator put it, the sabbatical year actually served to prevent perpetual bondage for Israelites. In other words, if there was no debt release in the sabbatical year, and the debtors were not able to pay off their debts, they would eventually have to sell themselves into debt slavery indefinitely until such a time as they were able to pay off their debts. And we'll discuss this more later in the chapter. But for now, note that without the Sabbath rest of the land and the release of debts, there would be no relief for the poor. The poor would remain poor. Verse 6, "For the Lord your God will bless you, as he promised you. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And you shall rule over many nations, but they shall not rule over you." So this line of reasoning is supporting God's earlier commandment for Israel to grant releases. Not only will God provide such abundance that Israel can take care of their poor, Israel is going to be a nation who lends money to other nations and never needs to borrow. Let us continue on to point number 2, release your provisions. Verses 7 and 8. "If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be." Now, notice that there is given first a negative and then a positive command. First, do not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother. Second, you shall open your hand to him. Moses repeats this pattern 3 times, beginning in verse 7 and ending in verse 11. He gives a negative, do not do this, followed by a positive, instead, do this. Now, Moses is not just being needlessly redundant. He is drawing attention to something very important to God. Remember the several occasions that Moses has already warned Israel that when they enter the promised land and enjoy the abundance that God is promising, they will be tempted to forget God and imagine that the might of their own hands has gotten them this far. He is warning against what the Apostle John calls the desires of the flesh, and the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, which is the default state of the human heart. We are reminded that the sin of Israel hardening their hearts and shutting their hands against their poor is the same sin of Adam and Eve. The sin that said, "I want to possess this more than I want to love and obey God." How much easier to harden your heart and shut your hand against your brother if what you have actually belongs to you. You bought it. You earned it. You took it. Yet, in this same verse, there is the reminder of what God is doing in the words, "within your land that the Lord your God is giving you." Remember, O Israel, you are only here because a gracious God made a promise to a pagan named Abram hundreds of years ago. What do you have that you did not receive? We cannot stress enough that all the commands of God are rooted in the covenantal provisions of God that he has so graciously poured out. This is why the Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." Moving on to verse 9. "Take care, lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart, and you say, 'The seventh year, the year of release is near,' and your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. Think of the difference between an Israelite giving out a loan on the first year or even the second year of this seven-year cycle. Contrast that with giving out the same loan on the fifth year or the sixth year. As it gets closer and closer to the sabbatical year, the Israelite might be tempted to be not quite so generous. Why? Because he is much less likely to get as much of the loan back. Yet, God is continuing to teach Israel that they are to be unconditionally generous. Not only are they to grant releases in the seventh year, they are to be generous every year without exception. They ought to give regardless of whether or not they receive anything back. Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, verses 32 through 36, "If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be called sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." Moving on to verse 10 in chapter 15. "You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake." Again, Israel is instructed in verse 10 to give freely and not grudgingly. Why are they to give freely? Because as Moses goes on to say, "For this the Lord your God will bless you." In other words, do not give grudgingly, since God is giving you the opportunity and the ability to meet the needs of your brother. By God's providence, your brother has very little, and you have enough to spare. Israel could look back and remember that during their wandering in the wilderness, God provided manna and quail. And it says, "Whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack." Of course, we see this reality at work in the early church in the book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 32. "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common." Then in verses 34 and 35, "There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need." And indeed, we have the exhortations in Romans 12:13, "Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality." And Galatians 6:10, "As we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith." I would highly encourage you to read 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 if you have time later today or this week. It's a beautiful, beautiful passage on Paul's encouragement of what Christian giving can look like. So with that being said, continuing on to verse 11, "For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore, I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land." The "for" at the beginning of this verse is, of course, connecting these verses together. There will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore, there will always be enough to meet the needs of the poor among them. As long as poverty exists in the land, Israel is commanded to open wide their hands to the poor. They were to be known for their generosity. Children, if you are here this morning and you're wondering, why would God decide to make some people in Israel rich and other people poor? That is a good question. He was teaching Israel that all of their money and resources come from him, and that they have been given extra so that they can meet the needs of the poor among them. And he was also pointing to Christ, who, as 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 says, though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, so that we by his poverty might become rich. Continuing on to point number 3, release your slaves. Verse 12, if your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you, he shall serve you 6 years, and in the 7th year you shall let him go free from you. Now it is important to note 2 things before unpacking this passage. Number 1, the slavery depicted here is not chattel slavery. It is debt slavery. Chattel slavery is what we tend to think of in the 21st century as Westerners, as this is what was most predominant in the last few centuries and is still active in the sex trafficking industry. Debt slavery, however, is, as commentators put it, when a Hebrew was out of resources and could not pay back his or her creditor, and therefore needed to sell himself to work off the loan, so to speak, until the 7th year came. Number 2, commentators disagree on whether or not the 7-year cycle coincides with the sabbatical year. Some argue that the following verses make it clear that whenever a Hebrew sells himself into slavery, he must serve for 6 years and be released in the 7th, without exception. Others argue that the Hebrew selling himself into slavery would serve at most for 6 years, but would be released in the sabbatical year regardless of how long he had worked, since that is the year that the land is lying fallow and the debts are being released anyways. The latter position seems to make more sense given the context of the following verses. With that said, let us continue on to verses 13 and 14. And when you let him go free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock, out of your threshing floor, and out of your winepress. As the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give to him. Not only are Israelites to release their slaves in the 7th year, but they are to seek the slaves' well-being after their release by helping them off to a fresh start, so to speak. If a slave has just been working off their debt and they're finally released, he or she is not likely to be starting off well. Therefore, the Lord is reminding Israel that he has blessed them so richly and so abundantly so that none may continue in poverty, that none will go out, will go without their needs being met. God was targeting Israel's propensity towards self-seeking and selfishness. You who have received a land of cities that you did not build, and houses full of good things that you did not fill, cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, how can you act as though these things are yours alone? How can you not show the same generosity as that that I have shown you? We, of course, see echoes of this in Paul's letter to Philemon in the New Testament, when he seemingly encourages him to release his former slave, Onesimus, who had likely stolen from him and ran away from him. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Verse 15. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this today. This is the basis of everything that God commanded Israel through Moses. The fact that they were not their own, that they were bought with a price, ought to color the lens by which they view all of life. This is why both times that God delivered the Ten Commandments to Israel through Moses, the commandments start with this preamble, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Church, may we never read words like this and fail to remember that just as Israel were slaves in Egypt, we were slaves to sin. Just as the Lord redeemed Israel from physical bondage in Egypt, in Christ Jesus, we have been redeemed from bondage to sin. In the immediate context here, however, Israel is to remember that just as they were slaves and God provided them with all the plunder and the treasures of Egypt when he delivered them, they ought to provide in such a way for their slaves upon their release. Verses 16 and 17. But if he says to you, I will not go out from you because he loves you and your household, since he is well off with you, then you shall take an awl and put it through his ear into the door, and he shall be your slave forever. And to your female slave, you shall do the same. At first glance, because of our context in the Western world, these verses might leave some very humorous or rather troubling imagery in your mind. What is an awl, and why in the world are you using it to attach a slave's ear to a door? Doesn't that kind of sound more like punishment? Well, the best way for us to understand this is that the slave is going to receive an earring of sorts as a symbol of their belonging to this household. What is striking here is the love that God foresaw would exist between slave and master. How some slaves, having first sold themselves into debt slavery out of necessity, would wind up living with and loving the very household who graciously provided a way for them to work off their debt. Verse 18. It shall not seem hard to you when you let him go free from you. For at half the cost of a hired worker, he has served you 6 years. So the Lord your God will bless you in all that you do. Although this would, at first glance, strengthen the argument for those who see this as a rule that slaves would always work 6 years, on the other hand, within the larger context of the sabbatical year, it is reasonable to say that verse 18 is getting more to the heart of the Israelite matter rather than the amount of years the slave is to serve. In fact, we would contextualize this verse with verse 9 of this chapter. Take care, lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart, and you say, the seventh year, the year of the release, is near, and your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing. Again, the Lord is likely targeting the temptation of the slave's master to not release him in the sabbatical year. Just as the creditors might be tempted to think, wait, I just loaned that to him last year, and I'm already going to let the debt go and not receive anything back? Slave masters might also think, I'm supposed to release the slave now, even though he's just barely worked off part of his debt? To which God responds, it shall not seem hard to you when you let him go free from you. And again, Israel is reminded that in another sense, this will not be too hard for them, that because of God's blessings in the land, they can afford to lose whatever money they are losing by letting the slave go. God has provided. Moving on to our final point, release the firstborn of your herd and flock. Verses 19 through 20, all the firstborn males that are born of your herd and flock, you shall dedicate to the Lord your God. You shall do no work with the firstborn of your herd, nor shear the firstborn of your flock. You shall eat it, you and your household, before the Lord your God, year by year, at the place that the Lord will choose. These verses are actually a repetition of the same law earlier given in Exodus chapter 13, in the immediate context of the Passover. As Matthew Henry wrote, these firstlings were to be sanctified to the Lord in remembrance of and in thankfulness for the sparing of the firstborn of Israel when the firstborn of the Egyptians, both of man and beast, were slain. What a frightful scenario it must have been for Israel to be gathered in houses in the same land that the Lord is executing judgment on the rest of the firstborn, having the knowledge that only the blood of a lamb spread on the doorposts and on the lintel of their house are preventing their firstborn from dying the same death. So Israel is to dedicate the firstborn of their herd, and flock, commemorating God's faithfulness to his promise to deliver them, and they are never to forget this. We'll learn more about this next week when we look at Deuteronomy chapter 16. Verse 21, but if it has any blemish, if it is lame or blind or has any serious blemish, whatever, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. Now, boys and girls, why do you think that God would care about whether or not the firstborn offered to him had a blemish? Why is this important to the Lord? Well, there are two answers to this question. First, when God instructed Israel to slay the lambs for the Passover in Exodus chapter 12, there were to be lambs without blemish, lambs that had nothing wrong with them. Second, this is a good example of typology. Typology is when God is teaching us something in the Old Testament that he is going to further reveal in the New Testament. And so the firstborn of the herd and flock without blemish that are to be offered to God are typifying Christ Jesus, who is our Passover lamb, as 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 instructs us. Just as the lambs without blemish were sacrificed and their blood protected Israel from God's judgment against the firstborn of the land, so too Jesus was sacrificed, and his blood has saved us from God's judgment against us because of our sins against him. Israel offered their firstborn to God. God has offered his firstborn for the salvation of his elect. Christ is the firstborn of all creation and the firstborn from the dead, Colossians chapter 1. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. Verses 22 and 23, you shall eat it within your towns. The unclean and the clean alike may eat it, as though it were a gazelle or a deer. Only you shall not eat its blood. You shall pour it out on the ground like water. Since Israel is to be holy, set apart, as the Lord himself is holy and set apart, this has a direct correlation with what it is that Israel can eat and where they can eat it. Moreover, what animals are acceptable sacrifices to the Lord and what are not. And we saw more of this last week in Deuteronomy chapter 14. Now, perhaps you are curious about this pronouncement against about blood in verse 23. We first saw this commandment actually in Genesis chapter 9 in the context of the flood, as the floodwaters were subsiding and God is speaking to Noah. However, we see it more clearly defined in Leviticus chapter 17, verses 10 through 11. If any one of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. To eat of the blood of animals was to say to God, my sins do not need to be atoned for. The wages of sin has always been death. In fact, this is what the whole system of sacrifices under the law was all about. God is holy, and because he is holy, your sin must be punished. Imagine the weight of seeing your sins multiplied before you in the deaths of various animals, year by year, the blood of which would atone for your sins, but only temporarily. Church, this is what makes Christ glorious. Christ entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of heifer sanctify for the purification of flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a better covenant, a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Hebrews chapter 9. What an awesome God we serve. So we have seen this morning God reminding his people Israel that when they enter the land he is giving to them, the blessings that they will receive in abundance are not theirs to enjoy alone, to hoard to themselves. Rather, they are expected to use and enjoy these blessings in a particular way that is prescribed by God. We saw that these were ceremonial laws prefiguring or typifying Christ. And although we are no longer under these laws, yet they show us the sinfulness of our own hearts, and they give us examples of good works to walk in, especially with regards to the responsibilities that the members of Christ's body, the church, have towards one another. And to him be all the glory. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, be our help this morning as we seek to apply your word to our lives. Thank you for the richness of your word. God, how you are preaching the gospel throughout your whole written word, and yet how special and significant it is when we can find it even in the Old Testament. Now, we thank you for just the abundance of blessings that you gave Israel, and yet how that has pointed to the superior blessings that we have now in Christ. Lord, I pray that you would guard us against covetousness and idolatry as we leave this place. May we remember that we are just sojourners and exiles here. This is not our permanent home. Guard us from living as though our resources are ours to spend, and use us as you please. May we indeed live as salt and light in the midst of this twisted and crooked generation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.